Look at this last, we talked about lifting up each other's hands. And really based on the event recorded for us here about Moses and the children of Israel. And at this point here, children of Israel, when they leave Egypt, they're really kind of like a roving mob at that time. I mean, they have been slaves. They may have been pretty fit because after all, they're slaves. They were used to hard work. They've seen the plagues upon Egypt, but when they leave Egypt across the Red Sea, now here's a group of people that have in a lot of ways a slave mentality. They have served others, but really not being, you know, kind of like their own people. And not only that, but also women and children. And so they're really not a fighting force. And they go about 2 months into the wilderness whenever they have a nation to attack them. Here they're tired, they're hungry. We know that they have a tendency to grumble anyway. But they're attacked from behind by an opposing army. This is really the first time that they would be attacked by an opposite group of people. If you stop thinking about this, this was kind of like the worst possible situation. And that is they're going to a territory they had never seen before. And they did not have any organization, so to speak of. And not only that, but also they are hated by the people that whose territory they're in. And so we read here in this passage, as you think about this here, in the event itself of Amalek going in attacking them. As we had read for us a few months ago, that Amalek attacks them from, and we read about this whole event. And over in Deuteronomy 25, which is a very quick summation of this here, when Moses is given the second telling of the law and talking about the events that happened in the earlier generation, we find in Deuteronomy 25, verse 17 and 18, he said, "Remember what Amalek did to you on the way as you're coming out of Egypt, how he met you on the way and attacked your rear ranks, all the stragglers at your rear, when you were tired and weary and did not fear God." And so we think about this Amalek. Now he's considered to be, at least historians think, he's probably the most powerful of these peninsula people. And this here just kind of gives you a map, a rough map where they're going down to, that they come down from the north, come down towards the southeast there on the, in that Sinai Peninsula. They're getting pretty close to Mount Sinai, but this time actually. And he attacks them. And so we think about that. So that's one of the things going on here. And we start reading about some people that we're going to find to be important later on. And then as we read about this Amalek and we read about Joshua. And this is the first time Joshua is mentioned to us. We know Joshua is a very important person in the history of Israel because, and in some ways, this is kind of the beginning of him being the military leader of the nation of Israel and going to take the land many years later on. And not only that, but also we read about these other two men by the name of Aaron and Hur, and also about the rod of God, which would be very easy to kind of pass over. In a sense that, Aaron being the high priest, or basically at this time being the mouthpiece of Moses, that whenever God first talks to Moses, in Exodus 3rd chapter, you recall that Moses trying to make this, what we would call today excuses about not being an eloquent speaker, and God said, "Well, I'll make Moses your mouthpiece. He can speak well. I'll make him your mouthpiece." But also Moses, or Aaron, is going to be the high priest later on. And Hur, and not a whole lot mentioned about him except the fact of being of the tribe of Judah, as we read about that. And as you go through this year, this rod of God is talked about, and as we just kind of mentioned to you again, that his son of Hur, that is, becomes one of the craftsmen. And so while Hur himself is not very prominent, really, in the story of the children of Israel, his son has a much more prominent role in this here, and over in Exodus 35, verse 30 to 33. "And Moses said to the children of Israel, 'See, the Lord has called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, a tribe of Judah, and has filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom and understanding, in knowledge and all manner of workmanship, to design artistic works, work in gold and silver and bronze, and cutting jewels for its setting, and carving wood, and to work in all manner of artistic workmanship.'" And so really his son is more of an instance here than Hur does. But we find that her has its own part to play in this whole story also. And then as I was reading this passage, though, I thought about the fact of this rod. The rod of God talked about. And really it's pretty prominent here, especially in Exodus. And that is that this rod is used a number of times. It turned to a snake. Again, we go back and Moses is saying, well, how will the children of Israel know that you sent me? What kind of signs can I give them? And this is one of those that he's told, well, you just go and put your rod, cast your rod down, it'll turn to a snake. And then you can pick it back up and it'll become a rod again. And so we look over in Exodus, the 7th chapter, when Moses goes to Pharaoh and the children of Israel to let my people go, that's one of the things he does, that his rod becomes a snake, and Pharaoh's magicians can actually duplicate that part. However, Moses' rod then swallows up the serpents of Pharaoh and becomes a rod again. And so it's used in that case there. And it's used a little bit later on, I read about it, in the turning of the Nile River into blood. Over in Exodus 7th chapter, verse 19 and 20, and said, then the Lord said to Moses, say to Aaron, lay the rod and stretch out your hand over the waters of Egypt, over their streams and over their rivers, over their ponds and over all their pools of water, that they may become blood. And there should be blood throughout all the land of Egypt, both in buckets of wood and pitchers of stone. And Moses and Aaron did so, so just as the Lord commanded. So he lifted up the rod and struck the waters that were in the river, and the sight of Pharaoh and the sight of his servants, and all the waters that were in the river were turned to blood. And you know, one thing that really stands out to me is not just the water in the river itself, but not just the waters in the ponds, but even the waters that are in the containers in your house. So the waters you had already pulled out for the water your herds, that all that became blood just that second. This rod was involved in it. And then not only that, but also this rod was used to part in the Red Sea. As you go on to in Exodus the 14th chapter and verse 16 there, and it'd be pretty easy to just kind of read through this, not really notice that one detail. But it said, but you lift up your rod and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it. And the children of Israel should go on dry ground through the midst of the sea. And so here the rod is again in Moses' hand as they're parting the Red Sea. And knowing that, but also, as you go on, now the rod obviously was not some kind of just magic rod, right? I mean, it wasn't just a case where, okay, we better keep this rod because, you know, the rod really has a lot of power right here. Now the rod was really an instrument God is using in order to do His will. And so it was, again, similar in a lot of ways to other things God did. In fact, David later on talks about the shepherd. In the 23rd Psalm. And he mentions that the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. And you go down to the 4th verse and he says there that your rod and your presence comforts me. Always give me your rod and your staff, they give me comfort. As shepherd, he would have a rod there, and if you've done much with cattle or livestock, you know that a stick in your hand can have multiple uses. Now sometimes you can use it just to tap the animal on the side there to get them to go in a certain direction. Sometimes you can take it and maybe whack at it if it's a little bit more stubborn and be a little more forceful with it. And a shepherd's staff, that it could also be used in the case of attack. It could be used as far as wild animals. When David talked about killing a lion and a bear, you know, that's something that they had, the shepherds had to do. They had to protect their flock. And they even would use sometimes the crook of the rod to kind of get the lamb by the neck and get it out of a dangerous area. And so David says, your rod, it gives me comfort. Your rod and thy staff, it gives me comfort, he says. And as you look at this here, we can talk about God giving us comfort in other ways. And that is through His Word. And as you go over to over Ephesians 6, chapter 17, he said, take the helmet of salvation, the sword of spirit, which is the word of God. And that is God's rod today, again, not physical rod, but it's His word. His word teaches us where to go, how to guide us in the path we should go. That when we get out of line, that His word tells us how to make correction where we need to be headed so that we can make correction in our lives. And also protect us so that we won't get out of line, so we'll stay where we need to be in God's flock. And so here we have the rod of God mentioned to us in this passage. And as you look at it, we see then that we have, okay, Moses is going out there, and as we read for a few minutes ago, there's this great battle scene talked about here in Exodus, the 17th chapter, verse 8 through 16. And that Moses lifts up his hands. And as you look at this here, this is a responsibility. And I don't know, quite frankly, when I was reading through this passage, I don't know whether God told Moses ahead of time that Moses, when your hands are up, your side's going to win this battle. And when you go, they start going down, then you're going to start losing the battle. I don't know if Moses made that connection. If God said that right off, I don't know if Moses just made the connection. They lifted up his hands towards God, and he could see that the nation of Israel, as they went out to battle against this army against them, that he saw them starting to win the battle. He started letting down his hands, and he could see all of a sudden the other side started to have the upper hand. And then he decided, you know, I may need to put my hands up again. And all of a sudden he realized, well, there's a connection there between my hands being lifted and our side being victorious and my hands going down, our side losing the battle. But just think about the fact of the responsibility that was in Moses' hands. When we talk about losing a battle, when we talk about winning a battle, we're not talking about, you know, playing tag football here or paintball. We're talking about lives being lost. Of seeing people being killed inside a battle. And think about how you would feel if you were in that position of being Moses and seeing that battle going on and start thinking, you know, that group right there maybe just kind of got beat and some of them got killed. That's because I couldn't keep my hands up. How'd that make you feel? And, you know, really in a lot of ways, we could compare ourselves to Moses. And in fact, that Moses affected the lives of all these people. He has affected their lives in various ways, and as far as teaching the Word of God. He has affected their lives as far as being the leader of the nation of Israel, that he was going to be the lawgiver. He has affected a lot of lives. We affect a lot of lives today. And you start thinking about that, you know, appearance, about the lives of their children, the souls of their children are in your hands as far as you being able to teach them the Word of God, of being an example that they need to have so as to learn about God, about how to live their lives, about how to be, you know, how to behave themselves and how to stay out of trouble. You're affecting all their lives in all these various ways. A lot of that happens very early in life, by the way. You know, just yesterday we had our oldest grandson, Thomas, turn 5 yesterday. And as John, his dad, was talking to the crowd before we had our prayer, and that he started talking about how seeing his son grow up and seeing at 5 years of age. John got a little bit emotional about it. But I understand why he's talking about that because, you know, by the time they get to 5 and actually by 10 years of age, you've done the majority of your molding with your hands with your children. And so you're affecting the lives of them with your hands. You affect the lives of your spouse with your hands. You affect the lives of your friends and neighbors by your hands, by how you live your life and how you portray the image of Christ to them. You affect a lot of lives around you. And so we see that with Moses as we look at it, that he has all this responsibility placed on him. And not only that, but also as you think about this as Christians, that we're talking about us lifting up holy hands also. That other Paul over in 1 Timothy 2 verse 8, he said he desires the men everywhere to pray to God lifting up holy hands. Now that really is not talking about as much of a prayer position. In other words, we're not saying, okay, that every time a person has to pray, they have to lift up their hands literally to God. But he's making the point that this is lifting up your hands to God in a figurative sense. Is that you need to be able to lift up your prayers to God with pure lives. You need to be living in such a way that God will listen to your prayers. And we have to understand, God's not going to listen to the prayers of the unrighteous, the Bible says to us. And so we need to have holy hands so as to be able to pray for others as we look at that. Because we cannot expect God to listen to us, but again, with impure lives. And as we go on here, we find also, you have to realize, there's a lot of battles we're going to face in life. Just like children of Israel, they didn't answer this battle. They were just kind of minding their business, going along the way to Mount Sinai, and all of a sudden, Amalek decides to go up there and attack them. And as you look this year, that we're being attacked today. I remember it used to be, when you think about passages that talk about the spiritual battle going on around us, and when you think about for instance, 2 Corinthians 10, verse 3 through 6. And there Paul says, "But though we war in the flesh, do not war according to flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to obedience of Christ, and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled." And we talk about that Paul is describing here to a spiritual warfare that a lot of people don't even realize going on. That they don't see the, and you'll say, well, you know, and we used to say that, but you know, more and more today we're seeing that this warfare is real. That as you look at our current news, you think about what's happened in the last number of months, in fact, that, you know, about drag queen shows and libraries and about praise, you know, showing transgender people and Target, Bud Light, all that going on, and it's become more and more obvious that there is a war going on today that's spiritual in nature, but we can see it more, I think, as it becomes more obvious around us. And so we have to face these battles because we're going to have battles like that, but also the personal conflicts we have, the internal conflicts, maybe temptation to sin, temptations that we are subject to, whether it is pornography, whether it's drugs, whether it is stealing, whether it is other type of things that just kind of appeal to various people, anger, hatred, those kind of temptations. Whether it's discouragement we face when we things don't work out the way we want, whether it's depression, whether it is, again, drug uses and addiction like those things, whether it's abuse, all those things we have to deal with. And so we have our battles today. And as you go on here, we find with Moses that he started to get tired. He started to get tired at that. And reading about certain battles in history took place over a long period of time. Okay, Gettysburg was 3 days. Actually four if you want to count the first skirmish. But that was a long time period of battling. Other battles are very quick. Custer at Little Bighorn was like a 15-minute battle. And all of a sudden it's over with. His whole army's gone. Well, this battle here is one that's going on for a long period of time. And again, as you think about this, as the battle's going on, and I don't remember who it was here, that on Wednesday night invitation, they had somebody else, was it you, Jordan, had to lift up your arms, or you had somebody else lift up the arms and just kind of keep them up there. And you know, that sounds very easy. But somebody would say, okay, lift up your arms and just keep them up there. Or not only that, but just put your arms to your side and don't move at all. And you're told to stay in one position for hours and hours. It doesn't take very long until that's really hard to do. And Moses' arm starts getting heavy, and then we're told that he sits down on a rock, and then Aaron and Hur come along and they lift up his hands. And as they do that again, we find that then they start winning the battle. And as I think about that, I think about the fact that when that people's hands get tired, especially when they're by themselves. When you are in the battle all by yourself, it is easy to get tired. It is easy to get discouraged. It is easy to start complaining. Those kind of things are easy to do. And so we look here, and Aaron needed these two men to lift up his arms. And we can make an application of that today, that just like today. There are people that I can understand to get tired in serving God, and serving past elders. You think about those that serve the elders, congregations, and when they get a call at 10 o'clock at night, or when they get a call at 8 o'clock on Saturday morning, when they get a call in the middle of the day, do they get a call because everything's great and you're just called to say, you know, you're doing a great job? No, that's not what the call's about. The call's about something going wrong. Maybe somebody involved in sin and they're being called in to help deal with that sin. Maybe it's called because somebody's complaining about something that was said at services or something that wasn't done at services the right way. Or maybe they're just tired of trying to get people to deal with things they're supposed to be doing in service of the congregation. And that'd be easier if they don't get discouraged, get tired. Or maybe think about wives. Yeah, think about wives as / moms in this here. And that is, okay, you take care of the house, you take care of the family, you're often sacrificing your own goals for the goals of others. And again, it can get day after day that grind of doing the same thing over and over again. And that can get discouraging. Or you may think about husbands / fathers of going to work every day to provide for your family, of things that maybe you would like to do. But again, you're making sacrifices also. Taking time to be with your children. Taking time to do things that, again, you wish you had time to do other things instead. Or maybe think about young Christians. Young Christians, as they look at their friends around them, and maybe their friends were able to go to this party, or their friends were able to go to this place here, but you can't go. Either because, one is because something immoral is happening, or something sinful is going to go on there. Or second of, because there's a conflict between doing that and serving God. And so you decide, you know, you just can't go there. Or maybe you go to class, and your friends are making fun of you at class because of the way you talk, or the words you don't use, or the kind of clothes you wear. Or maybe you go to class and the professor or the teacher themselves actually decides they're going to ostracize you because they find out your standard of morality, and they think so, it's ridiculous. And they may say, do you really think God, I mean, did God just create everything in 6 days? I mean, do you really think that? Another kind of experiences like that the young people face. And when just add that list, there may be those who are getting older. And as they face discouragement because they can't do things they used to do, or maybe because they start realizing of those who have passed away, friends and families passed away. And so we just add that list. But there's a lot of things that we have to battle. And just have to think about the fact that people need their hands lifted up. As Christians, we have to realize all of us at one time or another need that kind of encouragement. And Hebrews 10 verse 24 says, let's consider how to stimulate one another to love and good works. I kind of compare it to the idea of a sports arena where the visiting team is going into this hostile territory. And you know the crowd is not going to be cheering you. The crowd is rooting for the other team. And the only people don't root for you is your own teammates. They're the ones going to cheer you on. They're the ones that give you the high fives when you make the right play. We're Christians and we are in the arena of the world. And so you don't expect the world to give you the high five, but you expect other Christians. And you need other Christians to do that. And so we look here, most get tired, but we also need to realize how we can help. And so I'll just end with talking about, are you helping to lift up the hands of others? Am I helping to lift up the hands of others? There are various things we can do in that regard. And one is, and I often mention this, is praying for one another. The Apostle Paul, writing to the church of Thessalonica, they says to them in 2 Thessalonians 3 verse 1, finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may run swiftly and be glorified just as it is with you. Notice here, Paul, but he has had a lot of trials. We've been studying through the book of Acts here. We're going to see as he goes through the missionary journeys, there are places he goes to. And there are times that people just ridicule and make fun of him. There's times that it seems like there will be success. There are people there that are really understanding what he's saying. They're being obedient to the word of God. Then all of a sudden, a crowd rises and they provoke others in the town to rise up against Paul and cast him out of the city. And there's times that his Jewish brethren that he loved dearly turn their back on him and persecute him because of becoming a Christian. And there's other situations like that, and he asked them to pray for him. And you know, we were thinking about it, that's a simple thing to do, but how many times has somebody said to you, maybe in a time of your trials, I come up to you and somebody's saying to you, you know, I'm praying for you during this time. And that means a lot to you. When that happens, just know somebody's actually thinking about you and praying for you. And so pray for one another. And then only that, but help those who are, I put here, not faithful. I'm not sure if that's exactly the right word, but those who are not as faithful as they should be. Those are struggling with their faith. And pray for them that they will come back to God, come back to doing His will, that they're not faithful with God. And therefore, we think about Jude, verse 22 to 23. He says, some had compassion making a distinction. Let us say with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating any of the garment defiled by the flesh. And there are sons that just seem to be weak in the faith, and he said, you need to think about them. You need to see if you can help to grab them and pull them away from that fire. So help those folks. And then also we think about the fact to help those who in times of physical need. We talked about that son in our Bible class this morning. About the church at Jerusalem in Acts 4th chapter. As there was a need there, and those who stepped forward with that need and helped them, they're selling what they had, their land and houses, it says, and sold the possessions and put them at the apostles' feet for distribution to the poor. And as you look at that, you think about the fact that there are times that people do need help. Have you ever been one of those cases by maybe where you don't have food? Or maybe in a situation where maybe the kids are sick and you think, hey, it'll be nice, somebody just come by and just help for a few minutes. Just kind of watch over the children so I can take a nap. Or maybe somebody that comes and says, I can polish your shoes. A lady one time wrote an article about that whenever she was pretty young, and she noticed that whenever there was a death in the family, that one thing everybody needed was a shoe polish. So she decided the one thing she could do, she could make sure that she would be the one to polish her shoes. And I thought that's pretty neat. Or maybe the person says, I can mow your yard. Well, I had surgery in 2007, had foot surgery. And one of the members of the congregation came by and asked me, says, does your yard need to be mowed? Now, I hadn't really thought about that, but he said, if it does, I'll come by and mow it. Now, he didn't have to, but I always stuck with me that he was willing to do that. Be that person that says, I'll come by and do whatever needs to be done to help to encourage them. And then also by those who are standing for the truth. Have you ever been in that position where something is going on? Maybe something being taught that shouldn't be taught. Or maybe some practice being done that should not be. Or maybe somebody is doing something they should not be doing. And you stand up and you say, you know, that's not right. Or that we need to change what's going on here. And you think, okay, everybody's agree with me with this, because this is what the Bible says. You stand up and you find out you're by yourself. You want to be by yourself. God sometimes takes a stand for the truth. And what they need is they need somebody to stand up with them and says, that's right. They need somebody to say amen to what you're saying. You need to be somebody like a Priscilla and Aquila. When Paul writes about them over in Romans 16th chapter, he said, greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risk their own necks for my life to not only I give thanks. We don't know when that was. Was that in Ephesus in Acts 19th chapter? Possibly. Was it some other occasion? Possibly. But Paul said, you know, when rubber hit the road here, whenever my life's in danger, they're the ones step forward and says, we're right there with you. He thinks about that. Being somebody like we talked about this morning, like a Barnabas. And that is Barnabas as being the son of encouragement. Acts 9 verse 27. Kind of made a little reference to this morning. After the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, as he goes back to Jerusalem, and the church, the brethren there are afraid of him, and who comes so forward to actually testify on Paul's behalf is Barnabas. As the Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how he had seen the Lord on the road, and they had spoken to him and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. And the next verse says, you know, because of Barnabas, then the church accepted Paul, Barnabas took a stand there with somebody who was standing for the truth. Be a Barnabas, be a son of encouragement. And so we need to be lifting up each other's hands. We need to be doing that. As we see in the passages of Moses, and learn from him. I appreciate your kind attention this morning. I start off this morning talking about those who sacrificed for our country. A few years ago, I got thinking about this in a sense of people to go out to war are going out to a place they don't want to go to. And they're going there to do something they really don't want to do. But the reason they do that is usually two things. A sense of obligation, and second, because of love. They feel the obligation to defend their country. Love because they're willing to go and protect their loved ones, to die for them. When you think about Jesus, he left heaven to come down here. And he went to the cross for those same two reasons. To obey the will of the Father and because he loves us. He died for us. And all he asks in return is for us to remember him and remember him not just in word but also in deed. Remember him in the lives we live. Remember him by obedience to the gospel of Christ, by acknowledging who he is, the Son of God, by willing to turn away from our sins, confess them, and being baptized for the forgiveness of sins, and then to live our lives for him. That's what he wants us to do. That's how we remember him. And so we get ready to sing a song. If anybody this morning is subject to invitation, if we can aid in any way, I want you to let us know as you stand as we sing.